Well, if Rico Tice has already asked for every Tuesday, I'm just wanting 25 minutes of your life tonight. 25 minutes of concentration as we start to explore one of the greatest chapters in the Christian Bible. Romans 8 covers the whole Christian life from the no condemnation now of the first verse to the no separation, whatever the future throws at us, in the last verse. But it's not one of those chapters where Christians disappear into a world of their own. It is shot through with reality. One of the difficulties, of course, when you talk about reality and you look around the crowd we are here in this room tonight is the variety here. I mean, the age range, the ethnic mix, the social backgrounds. What can speak across the board to us? Because we all come with our own personal baggage, don't we? We've all got so many different life realities that we carry around with us. I'm convinced, though, that everyone's suitcase has these two realities somewhere: guilt and death. One is an ever-present reality, the other is a future certainty. He agrees too. Some of us may have them tucked away in a corner, you know, rolled up and hidden along with the socks or whatever you bury at the bottom of the case. For others, they're the first things you notice whenever you stop to open the suitcase of life. Either way, the offer of freedom from guilt and death is remarkably relevant. Harry was a hospital porter when he first heard of it. And he said this to me, and the words have stuck with me ever since. He said, "Hugh, this last fortnight, it is the first time in 40 years I've not felt guilty. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." It's a wonderful truth for those who've never stumbled across it and heard the good news of Jesus before. Look in this chapter with us, if that's you, and see a whole new life, and yet one which lives in this world and speaks to this world. But the apostle, of course, is writing to those who are not fresh to this gospel. Like most of you, his readers will have heard it and known it for a while, some for many years, some probably just for a few months. He's writing so that they live who they are and enjoy the freedom of Christian people. Now, in the chapter before, if you know it, he writes in the first person, but he's making general points as he speaks of himself. Plenty of agony has gone into working it out, but it seems he's describing his frustration as a Jew who treasured God's law but can't keep it. And yet he must also be describing, I believe, the frustrations for the Gentile Christian who may have discovered a respect and love for God's law later in life with their conversion, but then are in danger of using that law to measure their relationship to God. The all too common danger of hearing, "I'm saved by grace, by undeserved love," but then living as if my relationship to God hinges on my obedience. If that's how I judge my Christian life, if that's what determines how I feel about my walk with God, I'm in danger. You know, that ever-present subtle tendency to reintroduce legalism, and evangelicals, Bible-handling Christians, fall for it as frequently as anyone. You know, whether it's done in terms of moral goodness or religious good deeds. You never found yourself caught in the cycle where my church going or my quiet time, my having a daily time of Bible study and prayer, my need to share my faith become the yardstick that decides how I think I'm walking with God. To introduce law as a basis for self-righteousness is devastating given the presence of our sinful nature. Devastating if you want to face reality and stay real. Don't go there, says the apostle. I mean, step back into the previous chapter for a moment and look what he's saying. Look down at verse 22, for example. He says this, "In my inner being, I delight in God's law." Well, there's something of that in us, isn't there, if we're Christian? Yeah, but watch, verse 23. "But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members." Yes, I know that as well. Stuart Briscoe writes and says, stated in the simplest terms, Paul is describing the sad experience of many a person who believes that the commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," is holy and just and good, but still has a terrible struggle with adulterous thoughts. Can understand that, can't you? Or the person who firmly believes, "You shall not covet," is a spiritual statement, agrees with it wholeheartedly, but has great feelings of resentment towards the person appointed to the position that she wanted or she wanted for her husband. Both delight in the law of God in their inner being. But unfortunately, they're discovering that the law, which pointed out sin in the unbeliever to bring them to repentance, can only go on pointing out sin in the believer. Which is why by verse 24 you get this great cry for freedom and liberty. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, Jesus is the liberator. But his rescue is ultimate, not immediate. Paul tempers that electrifying cry of triumph with a balanced reminder. The war is not over. The battle will go on. You see how verse 25 ends. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. And that's the person to whom chapter 8 is written. Do you recognize yourself? Do you know that tension? Am I the only one here who knows the experience of either desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out? Well, if you know that, what a wonderful truth verse 1 of chapter 8 is, isn't it? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Here, first thing that hits you as you start chapter 8, good news for weak Christians. Good news for weak Christians. That's this opening paragraph, verses 1 to 4. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's for me, the Christian. Look at it, learn it. Fix it in your mind, preach it to yourself. No condemnation. It is written for you and me as Christians when we face the awful truth about ourselves and discover that even now, even as a Christian, I have a sinful nature that serves the law of sin. And this is the person Paul reminds us is discharged from the penalty of the law. There is now no condemnation. See, his starting point is not how obviously different the Christian is, but actually how much the same we often look. When people sometimes point fingers at Christians and say, just a bunch of hypocrites, they sometimes miss the point. The promise is not no sin, it's no condemnation. I vividly remember, I was just a few weeks old as a Christian, going to some major rally they were having in Trafalgar Square. I can't really remember what it was about now. I remember nothing about the rally, except for the fact that there were hundreds and hundreds of people there, and one placard struck me. And it just said this, Christians are not perfect, but we are forgiven. I've never forgotten it. It's chapter 8 and verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not an encouragement to sin, not saying sin doesn't matter, it does. The apostle said it before and he'll say it again. Sin has awful consequences. No condemnation means we're spared this one, God's ultimate judgment on sin. Why can he say that? Well, look at verse 2. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Because as Christians, we're under a different law, a different principle because of King Jesus. We live in a different world, a world where he set me free from the law of sin and death. Not no sin, Christians sin and Christians certainly die. The phrase can't mean one thing for sin and something else for death. Now, good news for weak Christians, don't misunderstand the heading. It didn't mean there are some strong Christians here who don't need it. Now, this is good news for every Christian here tonight. There are only weak Christians in this sense. And the law of the Spirit of life has set me free, put me beyond the power, beyond the jurisdiction of the law of sin and death, out of the world whose end is condemnation. Paul's saying, I don't belong to that world anymore. Life may feel similar to before, but we've crossed the border. The scenery may be the same, but we're in a new country. We're in a world where there is no death sentence. We're under a law governed by the Spirit and leading to life. How did we get there? Well, look at verse 3. And notice we don't appear in this verse. Well, what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. It's not that God's law is poor and shoddy, but it was weakened by the sinful nature. Can God's law deliver from guilt? No. It can only condemn. See, I read God's law, I read God's commands, and what do I think if I'm being real? I've broken that one. I've broken that one. Oh, I've broken that one. Can God's law make me righteous? No, it can only show me a righteousness I can't possess. I can only read it and think, oh, that's what it would be like to be truly good. I was reading today of someone describing their youth at a school where there was a brilliant musician on the staff. His first and only love was music. He lived for nothing else than to make music. And he got as many of the youngsters as he could into a choir, and his one ambition was to turn them into the kind of choir that would perform all the works of the masters. Sounds a bit like sort of Noel Treddinick with a pep pill, if he ever needed one. Unfortunately, this guy said he was trying to produce music through a bunch of young thugs whose interests were limited to football and rugby. Poor Noel, imagining a choir full of Rico Tices. Well, says this guy, the result was this music master, like the law, although he was brilliant, was weak through our flesh. Like the law, all his own musical genius could do was to expose what an uncivilized, uncultured group of youngsters he had as his choir. What the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, you see how the verse goes on? God did. You didn't notice it? Something God has done. That's why I can be so sure of it. I don't have to ask, did I do it properly? I didn't do anything. God did. By sending his own son. So take this seriously. This is his very own son. And then look, it's very careful wording. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Now, in the reality of man, nothing false about Jesus' humanity. He was truly human, but treated as if he was sinful, like every other human being. That's why he could be a sin offering. Truly one of us, truly innocent, truly judged and condemned on the cross as sinful. That's why Jesus came. And so he condemned sin in sinful man. God passed effective sentence on our sin in Jesus. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because God did something about it. God did something about my danger. And, you know, it's more than the whim of a moment, isn't it? It's not God waking up one morning in a good mood, having a look around, saying, oh, there's Hugh Palmer, he's a nice guy, I'll let him off. If it's based on that, he might wake up another morning in a bad mood and see Hugh Palmer and say, not that Hugh Palmer again, I don't know why I let him off, we won't. Now, but God has actually done something. A judgment has been passed. He condemned sin in sinful man. An event in history's happened. Good Friday, AD 33, outside the city walls, Jesus was crucified. It cannot be undone. There is now no condemnation. And you notice there's more to come? You see how the verse goes on? He condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. The law, God's law, you know, those requirements and commandments in books like Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, they've got nothing on me. They're satisfied. I'm not left a fugitive. That's not the kind of freedom that's being spoken of here. I'm not just hoping to sneak in under God's radar. I'm not okay so long as I avoid the long arm of the law and hoping that God won't check too closely. You know those of you who drive cars, when you suddenly look to the side and there's a police car alongside you? I can tell your reaction. You know, isn't it? Immediately, the eye flicks to the speedometer, doesn't it? The mind is rapidly replaying the last few minutes driving. And you have no idea how he got there without you seeing in the rearview mirror. What have you done? There's an instinctive guilt. Well, God says here, I can face the law. I can drive alongside the police car. I don't need to have instinctive guilt when I meet God. How come? Well, the requirements of the law have been met. What are they? You break the law, sentence has to be passed and faced. It has been. Jesus took it. See, the Christian faces God's law not carelessly, but with confidence and freedom. The wanted posters with my face on them have been taken down. This is real freedom. I don't have to pretend, do I? I don't have to be in denial about my sin and wrongdoing. I don't have to condone it as if it's sort of only human and everyone does it and it's normal. I don't have to excuse it. As I tell you that it's not really my fault, you know, it's all to do with my past. And if you knew my background, what else could you expect from me? Now, I just have to rush to Jesus. And I'm free to face the reality of my weakness, the wrong of my sin, the rightness of its judgment. And I can still be secure in Christ Jesus. I can thank God he's done something about it in Jesus. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Gripped your heart? Well, let me just add this. If I cling joyfully to this great truth of no condemnation, I must allow it to others. I can't look at my Christian sister, my Christian brother, and because I know their failings, forever point the finger of judgment at them. We can't grasp this wonderful truth for ourselves and then speak of others as if they could never deserve it. For we haven't got it because we deserved it ourselves, have we? Good news for weak Christians. I can face my sinful nature and hear no condemnation. Want to come up for air for a moment? You take a little more? See, as next paragraph unwinds, the striking, stark verses that compare a life ruled by a sinful nature and a life ruled by the Spirit of God. And then it moves to a second and last great encouragement for tonight. Good news for weak Christians, we've heard. Well, here's good news for dying Christians. It's verses 10 and 11. Good news for dying Christians. I mean, the headings aren't particularly flattering tonight, are they? Sorry about that. But what is the good news for this person in whom the Spirit of God lives? Come to verse 10 and read this. If Christ is in you, and the apostle would say, and he is to these Roman Christians he's writing to. That's been the whole thrust of what he's saying. If Christ is in you and he is, well, what's the great truth? Your body is dead because of sin. See, if Christ is in you, you'll die like everyone else. Charming. Thank you, Hugh. The results of sin still affect my body. No condemnation, certainly, but it's not the same as no consequences. We know it in life, don't we? When relationships sour and break up, often with painful fallout for those involved. Yes, someone may still be converted, but it doesn't by itself reverse all the damage, does it? When a body has been abused, whether it's by sex or drugs or drink, can that person be converted? Of course. Can they know no condemnation? Of course. But they may still have a damaged liver. And never mind my particular personal sins. I live in a fallen, rebellious world where bodies run down. I mean, just look around you. Hair thinning, eyes dimming, knees stiffening. You know, parts wearing out. Life has built-in obsolescence. Normally kicks in somewhere around the 70 or 80 year mark. So what difference does Christ make? Well, come back to verse 10. If Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now hold on to that. As you see me decaying in the next few years, you know, reaching for my Zimmer, dying slowly, as the thought of Hugh as that fine athletic hunk of a man is only a distant memory, remind yourself, you're not seeing the whole story of the Christian. See, on the one hand, your body's dead because of sin. On the other, your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Friends, in a Western culture which can worship youth so often and can despise age so easily, it's important that the Christian family learns to look at the elderly through these eyes. Although the body is dead, new and undying life runs through it. The Christian's agonized by living in a fallen world and a fallen body, but not forever. Life is coming, and the spirit of life is already mine. The elderly Christian can always say that. The young, without Christ, however glamorous they might be, are simply dying. I will one day be dead, but never doomed, the Christian can say. D.L. Moody, the great 19th century American evangelist, said this. One day you will read that D.L. Moody is dead. Don't believe a word of it. I'll be with Christ, and on that day I'll be more alive than ever before. Because verse 11 explains verse 10. See, look at it. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, the spirit of God the Father, is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead, God the Father himself, will give life to your mortal bodies. How's he going to do that? Through his spirit who lives in you. And she has it registered. The promise is what God did for Jesus, he will do for you and me as Christians. I struggle to believe it. At times, death seems so immense and I seem so powerless. But think of Easter as a pattern, not just as a one-off event. He raised Jesus from the dead. Notice it's his human name that's given. He raised Jesus. Don't worry how powerless, useless, unable to pull anything off you'll be when you're dead. That's all true, but this doesn't need us. He raised Jesus from the dead. But you see, in the second half of the verse, it says, he raised Christ from the dead. That's the title of the king. That's the head of God's family. That's the firstborn from the dead. The first, but not the last. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. What God did for Jesus, he will also do for you and me. That is the staggering promise. We can live with reality. The reality of decaying bodies and still hope. And we must allow a proper place for the reality of death and illness in the Christian life. Do you believe in a God of miracles? Yes, I do, and it includes this one. Which means sometimes we need to learn how to let Christians die in hope and confidence, and not in shame and unreality. I remember once a couple of Christians, I knew them both, one slightly, the other pretty well. They were both dying. One was a young man with a young family and a brain tumor. And they often spoke of heaven and the future. And he died with his family around him and tears flowing everywhere. And they were shot through with hope and confidence. The other was an older woman and she had cancer. But if you went to visit her, you couldn't speak of future glory. For that would be to deny the healing the family were convinced was coming. She died surrounded by unreality and disappointment. I believe both are in glory, but only one headed there rejoicing in this good news for dying Christians. As you know, we ministers get into some very intimate moments in people's lives. I'll never forget one dying man. I knew the whole family well. I was at his hospital bedside the morning he died. And one of the last lucid patches he had, as the family were gathered round him, he just reached out and took hold of his granddaughter's hand. And he said this to her, "This is what being a Christian is all about, to be able to look death in the eyes and still have confidence." And as he put his head back on the pillow and lay down again, he suddenly turned round and said, "It's all of grace, you know. It's all because of Jesus." Christians don't live in a make-believe magic wand world. We live in the real world of weakness, disappointment, and death. But we also live with the Spirit of life. He brings good news for weak Christians. We know our moral weakness, and we have the Spirit who takes what Jesus did for me on the cross and applies it to me as life. I face my sinful nature and hear no condemnation now. And he brings good news for dying Christians. We know our physical weakness. And we have the Spirit who takes what God the Father did for Jesus at the resurrection and applies it to me as life. I can face my mortal body. And I can hear no finality. Death is not the end. May that be the gospel that you and I live and enjoy this coming week. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you for reality. Thank you that we can live as those who know our weaknesses, but thank you too for hope. And may we be those who live rejoicing in the Spirit of life, in the promise of no condemnation, in the confidence of no finality in death, in and through the name of Jesus. Amen.